We're in Acts chapter 26. We're in the middle of verse 18. In our previous lesson, we were reading Jesus' commission to Saul or Paul. Jesus had just spoke in the first part of verse 18 that his preaching, Paul's preaching, his commission, would open the spiritual eyes of people in darkness to give them light or to give them truth. Then it is an extension of the same fact to turn from darkness to light, and now from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Notice here he says it, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. He's explaining the darkness and night. Dominion means here an area or a place where there is rule or dominance is established. Again, the turn is still part of the action. The turn is the repentance, the changing of the mind's direction. Remember, many words we use often have a R-E in front of it. Ones we use commonly are repent, restore, replenish, replace, redeem, etc. So the R-E basically means to go back to something that was originally there, something that was once established well. Someone has moved away from it for some reason. And so it had to be, again, and we have a reword, it had to be reconsidered. Something that had been lost or forgotten. So for something to be redeemed, it meant one time it stood in a position or an original position. So when we speak of man's salvation, it doesn't mean that all men were saved. It meant originally when Adam and Eve, before they sinned, mankind, which Adam and Eve represented, were in right standing with God, and something altered this. We say the prophetic ministries often have to do with restoration, to restore something that has lost its original luster, to repair. And we know what that means. So this is what repentance means, going back to a better state, or that someone has left something. So it implies that the wicked were once in right standing in Adam and Eve before the fall, and then they are not, and they need to be restored, redeemed, and the words that we use that go along with this. So he's explaining the illustration of light and darkness as being lies and truths, God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. So all men, or all mankind, comes into two spiritual categories. They're either in God's kingdom or they're in Satan's kingdom. The self-seeking, the covetous, those who are into the pride of life, people who are ever absorbed with the self and finding their happiness, and many of them do not know, being deceived, that Satan is their father. He's their spiritual father. And his end will be the same that theirs will be. They will be linked together here. Remember the hypocritical Pharisees who called Jesus and implied he was a bastard. He said, we were not born like you in fornication. They professed Jehovah as their father. Jesus told them that their father was the devil. So they had a mental belief in Jehovah and into the teachings of Judaism. Isn't it astounding here, as we talk about often, they had the mental belief. It availed them nothing because it was their works. They're plotting to murder Jesus, their covetousness, their greed. And this is why Jesus says, your father is the devil. He told them the devil was a murderer in the beginning. He's referring to when Cain killed Abel, the beginning of mankind. And he's saying, and you're going to do the same thing that he did. You're doing his works. It was Satan, God is telling us, Christ is telling us, that inspired Cain out of envy and jealousy to kill his brother. He was the motivating spirit. That was the spirit of murder. He enticed Cain and got him to act on it. So that's what it means when it says he was a murderer from the beginning of mankind, and so forth. Okay, the second part of the verse of 18, as we see that they turn from darkness to light, they turn from Satan to God. Now the turning is, we see here, it is repentance. That's what the turning implies here. And when they do this, notice the connection here, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's the fallacy again today with false shepherds. They're telling people to believe in Jesus and just accept him as Lord. They don't mention the word repentance. They don't mention the word sin. They don't mention the requirements of these because it's a false gospel they are propagating. When the person turns their direction and their mindset from serving the devil to serving God, then God receives them and he forgives their past sins. That is, all past sins are removed from that individual. Sin is summed up in many words: sin, transgressions, iniquity, lawlessness, wickedness. This is removed. God forgives and removes it from their past. Actually, the Holy Spirit cleanses the human spirit. He does not annihilate it. It's the same person there. But he removes the sin and the devil's influence and power over it. And the past is forgotten in the sense that God will not hold it legally against the believer anymore. But he's dealing only with past sins. And I've said it before, false teachers, many of these Calvinistic, I call them greasy grace, because they speak of once saved, always saved, and they encourage and license people to sin. Their main teaching, if you study it, which I wouldn't because there's enough heresy around, but the main teachings they emphasize is when a person comes to the Lord, his past, present, and future sins are dealt with. This is not taught in the scripture. It is a lie. As far as the human race, as far as Christ's atonement, he has dealt with sin, the past, the present, and the future. He's legally dealt with it, but its application is not applied to any until they receive by faith, they come under conviction, and they accept God's terms. So the scripture, remember, the apostle says, Jesus came to save all. He died for all, and then it says, especially for them that believe. See, his sacrifice and what he did rendered the power of the devil and sin nullified legally, but its application does not apply until the Holy Spirit acts on it. So legally, Jesus died for every human who was ever born. He took care of the potential that anybody, and this is why the scripture ends, even in the book Revelation, whosoever will may come. The offer of salvation is not predestined, as false teachers teach. They go too far with the difference between what God foreknows and how he acts on. They act as if God's actions are because of what he sees in the future. This is nonsense. God acts on what he acts on because of the nature he is. What he sees or perceives in any realm is higher than our understanding, and often he does not even seek to explain it. He just simply makes statements. So even though God may see various events of the future, he may know everything in these things, it's never implied that it alters anyone's decision or makes them make a decision that they are free, or he would not give the invitation. It would actually, if you were to use these extreme false teachings, if you stood before an honest court, every judge would say this God is a hypocrite. He has to go one way or the other. He can't say, I will that everybody save, and in the same breath said, but I've only selected a few before the foundation of the world, before they were born to be saved. See, this is nonsense. It has no common sense even to it. Remember we said even Abraham questioned God when God said, because he knew his character was holy, when God said he was going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham himself, knowing God, said, but you can't kill the innocent with the guilty. You know, you can't destroy everybody. And that's when he proceeded to ask God, well, what about if there's 50 or 40 and so forth? And God responded properly to him and basically said, you're right. But see, often God deals with humans and ask questions that he knows the answer to. He's trying to get a response out of them, and that's what he got out of Abraham. So this is how God is. He is not whimsical. He is not double-minded. The way many of these false teachers teach, one moment they're telling you one thing about God, and the next they're telling you something else. And scripturally and with common sense, they cannot be reconciled. And so they have to be reconciled. God does not speak against himself. The Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. So if there appears to be contradictions, it's simply that we have not moved into the proper wisdom. We're either a novice or a babe, or we're ignorant of certain information. Therefore, we cannot properly put it together at that time. But that does not mean that it is a contradiction. So the false will assume, and that way, if a person sins, is forgiven for past, present, future, that automatically license a person to live in sin and not worry about the consequences of it. And that's basically what it encourages. Okay? And scripture never encourages people to sin for it and teaches there is a consequence for it. So Christ deals legally by his one offering. He was offered up once. He is not crucified again, not daily. No sacrifices are given like in the Old Testament. And he dealt with sin as the principle. He dealt with the devil. He legally dealt with these things, making it possible that any individual, if they respond to God's grace at the right time, can have their sins removed. But again, the past, present, future does not apply to the individual. It applies to man as a whole. For again, Christ died for the whole world, is what the apostle tells us. And then he says, especially to those who believe. Well, we know that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and we've come to the conclusion by studying Scripture that the majority of mankind will go to hell and will reject the gospel, refuse the gospel, ignore the gospel, even though Christ has died for all. So it does not save them. It will not avail them because it has not been properly received, and then it has not been properly acted on by the Holy Spirit. So the Christian's past sins are forgiven. He is given the Spirit of God within him. When he is cleansed, his spirit and conscience is dealt with, he becomes the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he would not dwell in that person. So that, again, is a proof that God has accepted him to a various degree. Again, he's accepted him because of his standing in Christ and because of his obedience at various levels, his faith and obedience. But the Scripture, again, teaches there has to be a practical overcoming in this present time. So people's past is forgiven. I've never had a problem with people's past sins. I have a problem with the people who claim to be Christians who live in gross sin and do not conform and seem to feel like they're secure with the Lord, and they talk often of His grace and His love and His mercy as they live in their sins. Something is wrong here and something is false here. So when the Christian whose past sins is forgiven, if and when he falls or fails into sin, then he must avail himself of our high priest. That is his ministry standing as the Son of Man even now. That is his main office until his second coming. If the Christian does not do this, his sins remain, and if it proceeds, that branch that is not bearing fruit or has ceased to bear fruit of obedience, he will be cut off. When he ceases to obey and follow the Lord, he ceases to be his. God will give a short space. You find no long space given. He warns, he corrects, and then he acts. That's why he said those who are excessively wicked, he says swift destruction will come upon them. Paul asked the Corinthians why they hadn't cast that fornicator out, because he had already considered him a wicked soul cut off from grace. That was his implication, and he wanted to know why they hadn't dealt with it. And he was disturbed that they didn't. He didn't tolerate this, and God has not changed. So when the Christian falls into sins and comes under conviction, he has to use the high priest. He has to judge himself. He has to confess and repent of those sins and get back on the right path. Otherwise, he will cease to bear fruit. If he ceases to obey and yield, then he can no longer say that Jesus is Lord. See, Jesus was so practical in his teaching. He didn't debate theology, he debated common sense. And he even told his own disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do what I told you? Or I tell you, he's implying to them, if you do not obey me, if you do not make it a habit of following me, then I don't understand why you're addressing me as Lord, because I'm not your Lord. And remember, as we said countless times, multitudes, millions at Judgment Day are going to say, Lord, Lord. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe He's the Lord. They're churchgoers. Some of them morally upright people in the community. And He's going to say to them, I never knew you. You were workers of lawlessness. You did not do the will of my Father. But they believed He was the Son of God, and they believed He was the Lord. And yet Jesus called them accursed and said, you're not mine. So we need to understand what he's talking about and understand where to put these scriptures, especially in these dark times. So the person who becomes unfruitful and abides in that state and does not take the correction of the Lord, then he becomes a sinner again. And the end is to be cut off from the branch. The vine and the branches, if you understand the context he's talking about, he never once said that they didn't bear fruit. It said that they did bear fruit and they stopped or ceased bearing fruit. So you have to understand that something happened to them, and they chose by their actions, by the lure of temptation, to revert back to the actions of the old nature. Okay, 2 Peter, chapter 2, been there many times. It's applicable at this time, 18 to 21. These false teachers speak great swelling words of emptiness. It means they have no spiritual value what they're saying. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentious sexual sins and so forth, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Talk about those who got saved and came out of this. They allure them back. They promise them liberty. They tell them what the false Calvinistic people tell them. You're under grace. You don't have to worry about your works. You know, you're saved. You'll just lose some rewards. But you can still live in sin. You just won't get a high reward in heaven. And so people think, oh, that's wonderful. I can get the best of both worlds. So they lie to them and they want to believe it. And they promise them liberty. Well, the Spirit of the Lord is their liberty. But see, it's a false liberty. They themselves, he says, are slaves of corruption. He's speaking to the teachers and the ministers who are propagating this. He's saying they're slaves of corruption. See, it means they're not in Christ. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. See, they use the practical side here, Peter does. But if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the knowledge here is not mental assent. It means when they've had that true knowledge of conviction and they've turned to the Lord and they've had an experience done to them by the Holy Spirit, they're true Christians, is that if they have escaped the world, then are again entangled in them and overcome, they're brought back under the power of sin, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. There's no other clearer verse here. If you want to understand that a person can backslide and end up worse, and it's better that Peter is saying they've never become a Christian in the first place, because he's going to come under such a severe judgment for crucifying Christ again or twice, okay? For it had better been that he had never known the way of righteousness. The known here is by experience, not mental assent. He's talking about true believers. It says better that he had not known the way of righteousness. See, to know the way of righteousness, they talked about they were overcomers. See, the verses before said that they were overcome and entangled again. So it's implied that they once were sound in Christ and they reverted back to the old nature and fell under its power and the power of the devil. So they had walked in the way of righteousness and then they ceased to do it. It says it's better they have not known the way of righteousness than to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. See, that's the dire warning that Peter gives. And he's given the very common sense that they understood that this can happen to Christians. They believe that. The false teachers today don't, but that's because they're under the devil's influence. Only false ministers promise heaven to those who continually practice gross sin and live for themselves. Those who are living for self and the devil, there is no promise. There is the promise of God's wrath and eternal damnation. That's the promise he gives them. So the sinner, hearing the inspired gospel, he is to turn, we say, and that's what happens. He is to repent. He forsakes the direction he's going in with the understanding he's going to follow someone else. So he turns from one kingdom and one power, and he turns to a new leadership and a new life. So that's what's being talked here. That was part of the commission that Jesus was giving Paul at that time. The Christian, remember, is placed in a position where his past sins are removed, and now by the Spirit, he can and he must keep the lower corrupt natures, lust and desires, from leading him back, entice him back into that power. But we see by the warnings and by the scriptures given, it's very possible that he can choose to do this, and he can refuse the help and grace of God, and he will be led back into that system. So the Holy Spirit gives the power, legally and practically, to the believer to resist, to refuse, and to prevent sin's attraction from making him want to go back to that world or making him willing to go back or not go back. It's given within his power, but he's been given ability and power to make a choice, and it cannot override him if he's steadfast and persistent and perseveres in what God has given him. Let's go to Romans 6. We'll go there just a little bit, because we are speaking of the gospel and what the true gospel is, and Jesus puts it in a nutshell And yet apostolic teaching explains much of it and how it works and what goes on. Romans 6:11, likewise you also count yourself, it means reckon or account with your mind, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, that's the word he uses in the next verse, therefore, but before we get there, to reckon or count it so means because Christ's death and resurrection illegally broke Satan's power, we by faith and belief accept Christ's work, and we can live and obey Christ now. He gives us the ability to make the right choices, even when we are tempted to make the wrong choices. See, we have the potential. The old man, the old nature has never been annihilated. Simply mean its hold and power that was once over the sinner, that overwhelmed him, is broken, and God gives the Christian the ability to say no to it and to resist it. And if he persists, he can keep that, and he does not have to yield to the temptations and the drawing from the lower nature and the enticements of the demonic realm. Verse 12 here, therefore, for this reason is what it always means when he's talking of this, do not let, notice who the command's given to, do not let or allow sin to reign in your mortal body. That involves the body and the soul, your whole personality, that you should obey it in its lust. You do not permit or allow sin to rule in your being. Notice the responsibility is placed on the Christian. It's placed on the Christian's renewed mind and will as if it can be done or it cannot be done. It is never spoken of as if it will be done because God has referred it back that the individual Christian is responsible for this. He's been given the weapons. He's been given the ability. But if he does not use it, they avail him nothing. He has to act by will and mind and consent, and he's given the ability to do this. This is what Christ has done for us. So again, the responsibility rests on the action and will of the Christian at this time. All teaching, all exhortation in the epistles and gospel places the responsibility to obey and stay in God with the Christian. Never once does it imply that God's going to do it in spite of us. That's false teaching and false doctrine. There is no irresistible grace. There is no unconditional state where God's going to protect us in spite of ourselves when he tells us what to do and we won't do it. You find no such teaching in Scripture. You could not be saved by grace and faith without your will and mind consenting to God's word to repent and to believe him. It always implies man has to make the choice. Now, people that pervert Scripture go back and say, you know, the gospel is not by the will of man. That is foolishness. What it meant was, is the plan of salvation that God initiated, man had no say-so in it. God established the way, the principles, and how it was going to be done. But it definitely considers the man's will. A person cannot be saved unless he chooses to repent. He cannot be saved unless he has faith in Christ. He cannot be saved unless he desires and has made an effort to follow the Lord. There is no overwhelming, irresistible grace. The only overwhelming, irresistible you think and find in the spirit realm, as I've told people countless, is demonic forces. As we talked about in the previous lessons, spirits of prophets are subject to prophet. Even they are not worked on irresistibly by God. They are to use their mind. They are to consider what they're given. When the Spirit speaks to them, they need to evaluate, is it the Spirit of the Lord? And judge it by the written word, judge it by the witness of the conscience, and they're held accountable for this. God could not bring people into judgment if they were not held accountable for their actions. People who work in the demonic realm, often in trances and spiritual weird things, often they don't remember what they're doing. They become a medium for a demonic spirit. And often when they come to themselves, they couldn't tell you what they did or what they didn't do. Other people have to tell them. So that is not God. Even with the prophets, they were in the full capacity to understand and use their mind, and they were held accountable to do this. So this is what we have to understand. Liberty to make choices. So God doesn't overwhelm that way. God can threaten. God can reprove. But ultimately, he still doesn't make a person do something. He can give them the consequences, the warning, But ultimately, that individual makes the choice, and God holds them accountable for the choice that he or she is going to make. So you cannot be saved without exercising your mind and your will, and you cannot stay saved without your continuance in grace and faith. You may hear and you may listen, but you have to make determinations with your mind and will. It's always that case. We'll go a little further, Romans chapter 6 at 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as being instruments of righteousness to God. Let's go 14. For sin shall not have the dominion, the rule over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You, by will and consent. He's given a command here. Do not. He says what? Do not present. He tells you to present to God, but do not. Notice where he again puts the responsibility on the will and mind of the believer. But you do by will, choice, and consent yield to God's will and commands. That's how it's done. And as you once chose to obey sin, you can and must choose to walk righteously and obedient. And notice the whole context is you who decides this. False teachers always put the emphasis, oh, it's God's grace. We can't do anything. This is nonsense. This is the devil speaking and lying to you because you're told to do it. And you better obey yourselves and use what you're given. Otherwise, you'll end up in hell. It's very simple. But see, the false shepherd is deceiving people. They tell you they're honoring God by talking of his grace. They're not honoring him. They dishonor him because they're disobeying him and sinning against him. And then they're talking about his lovely grace. They're insulting the spirit of grace. So we know you cannot do it without the help of God. Well, see, that's a given. We don't have to elaborate on that. Anybody that has any spiritual understanding that the Christian cannot do anything spiritual without the help of the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you, he ain't going to do nothing apart from you either. That's another fallacy. He's not going to, otherwise he would have no need of you. The vine cannot produce the fruit he desires without the branches. And the branches cannot produce what he desires without the vine. There is no separation. That's what Paul uses the term sometimes. He is joined to the Lord. He is yoked, Jesus said. See, it's always the two that come into agreement. And you will not find any spiritual walk, any spirituality, anything without the two involved in these things, okay? So we know you cannot do it without the help of God. Again, that's a given for us. But in the same mode, God will not and cannot do what he desires spiritually with the Christian without their will and consent being given, without them yielding and obeying. This is what is a given also. We've talked about it. No fruit from the branch without the vine involved. The vine cannot produce the fruit he desires in the believer without the branches involved. It's just a given. It doesn't work that way. So he said, sin shall not rule you. So it is not a one-sided equation. It means sin's power cannot rule you if you do not yield to its lure. It doesn't mean it's automatic. False teachers use this to apply here. Sin shall not have dominion over you. But in the practical context, it rules these people. And they'll emphasize, because you're under grace, you're not under the law. That is not applying to the person who's practicing sin. You've got to get back and use some common sense. And you've got to take the whole context of what he's talking about. So again, God will not and cannot do it without the person. But sin shall not rule you if you do not let it rule you. And who is he talking to here? Sin shall not have dominion. He's talking about the one who's walking in the Spirit. He's talking about the one who is obeying the Lord. He's not talking about the sinning, disobedient person. So you got to use the context he's talking about. It means sin's power cannot rule you if you do not yield to its lure, because you are under Christ. So he's talking about the one who is following the Lord. Sin and its power cannot rule you anymore. That's what Jesus broke on his death and his resurrection. He speaks of the one who is under grace in a practical term, and a person is in Christ's kingdom in the present tense and is not obeying sin. That's the only one these scriptures are going to apply to. But see, the false teacher always takes the context, the scripture out, and he builds on this. And even common sense would tell a person, well, you know, you can't just do away with the five previous verses as if they don't exist. They do exist. But false teachers always emphasize a text of scripture out of context with the rest. This is what the devil does. He adds and takes from the word of God. He will take scripture out of context. He did it with Jesus and the great temptation. He quoted beautiful scripture. But if you study very carefully, he misused scripture. He did what Paul warned the Christian who was sound in the word not to do, not to mishandle the word of God. But false teachers always mishandle the word of God. So the law of grace gives us power and the Spirit's indwelling and aid so we can please God and not obey the law of sin and death in our members. Now in verse 18, we get forgiveness of sins after repentance and faith in Christ. This is the work of redemption. Then we get an inheritance here he talks about, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So this is the hope of what we call our final salvation and rewards in heaven, this inheritance. It is ours by faith, but it is future and it is in the afterlife for overcomers. This is what many people do not understand. The just man lives by faith. We have eternal life in the present as we stay with Christ Jesus. But it can be forfeited in this life. In the next, it cannot. When the final person is overcome, in this life it shall be with many. There shall be a falling away from the faith and the truth. There will be a backsliding for people who have really known the Lord and they lose their faith. Paul says they make shipwreck of their faith. Now Romans 8, verse 22, well, we'll go on through 25 real briefly. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's the influence of sin. We sense it as the Christian in our nature. We still have the lure and the draw to the sinful world. We are still enticed by demonic forces because that part of us has not been finally redeemed. That's why the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to resist the drawings of the lower nature and the enticements of the devil. But the potential is still there. It lies dormant, waiting for us. But for the Christian, Christ has given power that they can say no to it, and they do not have to yield to it. But it is there. When we say we have been crucified, a lot of people think, oh, well, it's been annihilated. Well, I've never met a person yet that wasn't tempted and tested, and if they say they aren't, they're fools and they're liars. And that alone proves that we have not been finally redeemed, that it's by faith, and we are only given a portion of it now. And that is the Holy Spirit as our first fruits to sustain us and give us the ability to overcome in a practical way and to be loyal to the Lord till the end of our pilgrimage. But it says not only the whole creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. That is the temptations and the trials that go on in our nature. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of the body. It has not been completed. The old man is still here. The devil's enticements are still here. For we are saved in hope. Notice it says we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? So we don't have the reality of the final salvation. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. He's speaking of overcoming and enduring the state we're in, our pilgrimage, to prove that we are loyal to the Lord, and then we get the final reward of the redemption of our complete nature. The old nature will be removed when the mortal puts on immortality. The devil will be confined to the lake of fire, and for those in heaven now, he's not bothering them. So these two things immediately set him free in body and soul completely, and sin and its power can never even get near him again. Okay, let's take a break here.